We're continuing our study of the pastoral epistles, specifically.
You're welcome.
Specifically the book of 1 Timothy. We're finishing up the first section of chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Here Paul is getting into the practicalities of what it means to fight the good fight of faith and sound doctrine. Remember, that's how we ended chapter 1. This is after Paul emphasizes the call to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, who he has left in charge of the Ephesian church. And remember the immediate and clear direction of Paul to Timothy from the beginning of the book. Remain and command to speak against strange doctrine, whose end is what? Mere speculation, you can't set your feet on anything, and instruct in sound doctrine, all right? And remember that the end, again, of strange doctrine is mere speculation, fruitless discussion. That's what the Scripture says in chapter 1. But the result of sound doctrine is, as Scripture tells us, the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The goal, again, in verse 5, we keep coming back to this, chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of sound instruction, sound doctrine, is the love that God requires of those that would be saved. Love from a pure heart. Love from a good conscience. Love from a sincere faith. Chapter 1 ends with this encouragement to Timothy that, hey, you've been entrusted with this sound doctrine. Paul encourages Timothy to fight the good fight of faith by sound doctrine, clinging to, keeping, protecting the sound doctrine of the true gospel of Christ Jesus that was entrusted to him. So now in chapter 2, Paul outlines what this practically looks like in the church. And we saw that fighting the good fight of faith by sound doctrine begins and continues with prayer for people. This is highlighted in the first 8 verses, and let's read this section again to remind ourselves. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Let's pray before we jump in. Father God, we ask your blessing upon our time in your word this morning. We pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that your word would be spoken in truth and in love. We pray that you would prepare minds to receive it and that you would speak truth from the mouth that speaks your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we finished looking at point 2, the saving God of sound doctrine. After we looked at the first thing of the good fight of faith of sound doctrine, prayer for people. We talked about how this is evangelical prayer for people. We highlighted that this prayer is for kings and for all who are in authority. And we have seen that evangelical prayer that the church is called to is good and acceptable in the sight of God because the desire of God is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth is obviously the gospel of Jesus Christ that is proclaimed in the sound doctrine of the Word of God, which is, again, the focus here that Paul is saying, Timothy, cling to this, keep this, protect this. But to leave no room for doubt, again, Paul goes into what the truth is by highlighting the singularity of the saving God of sound doctrine. So we talked about the sight of God, the desire of God. Then we talked about the singularity of God. That is, it reflects the singularity of the gospel of Jesus Christ being the only way of salvation. We talked about the fact there is one God, that there is no other, that there is only one God to whom this prayer can be made. There is one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ, Jesus. Since there is one God, salvation can be only found in the way that he prescribes, and the one way that he has prescribed and he has ordained is that one mediator, Christ Jesus. After that, we fourthly talked about the testimony of the saving God of sound doctrine, which is Christ Jesus himself, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The testimony is a witness, a word, a confirmation. And Jesus Christ is that witness. He's the living word. He is the confirmation that the word is true. We talked about the fact that it refers to the man Christ Jesus and how important that was. And we focused on that. That as the God-man, Jesus Christ is exclusively, he's the only one that is qualified to be a mediator, but that is needed to propitiate or to satisfy God in his just and righteous wrath upon sinful men. Jesus Christ exclusively, he's the only one, again, referring back to the singularity of the saving God of sound doctrine, he's the only one who met the requirements of the law in his flesh. He perfectly kept the law. He perfectly submitted to God the Father. And only he can approach God on behalf of men. There's nobody else. Jesus Christ also exclusively, he's the only one who paid the penalty for sin. Salvation can't be found in anyone else. It's only found in him. Christ Jesus gave himself, we talked about, as a ransom for all. Christ died as a ransom to God, we emphasize, not to Satan, not to some evil force. Christ died as a propitiation, Scripture told us, a satisfaction for God. The atoning death of Christ Jesus is, we talked about, unlimited in its sufficiency. We may and should sincerely and legitimately pray for the salvation of all men. There's nobody we should not be praying for, okay? Because all men who believe in Jesus Christ will what? Be saved, okay? That's the promise of Scripture. Scripture makes clear that some men, most men, will not be saved. If men do not have eternal life, it is never because God did not love them or because Christ was not given for them, but because they did not believe in Jesus Christ. God has shown his love to all men. All right, it's been evident. The fact that they get up every morning and the sun rises and they enjoy the good things, they see that, his provision. But the point we made is that the price that Jesus Christ paid on the cross in his atoning work was an infinitely precious price. Nothing more could be paid. So we made the point that if billions more were added to the elect, Jesus Christ wouldn't have to suffer anymore. All right? And if only one person was saved, it would still require the death of someone, still require them to meet the requirements of the law. It would require what Jesus had given. All right, we talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is the testimony given at the proper time. He gave himself as a ransom at exactly the appropriate time according to God's redemptive plan. So this is all going back to the point of this first section about prayer. Evangelistic prayer, prayer for the salvation of men, reflects the heart of God, the desire of God. And it also honors Christ's atoning work on the cross. Okay? We should be about that. That's the first thing that the church should be about. And we now come to the last part of this first section regarding the primary exhortation to evangelical prayer in fighting the good fight of faith. What does that practically mean, fighting the good fight of faith by upholding sound doctrine? Because remember, back in verse 18, Paul says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son." And we talked about this command when from the beginning was, hey, speak against strange doctrine, uphold sound doctrine, protect that. That by them you fight the good fight of faith. So these things, fighting the good fight of faith and upholding sound doctrine, are basically one and the same here. I want to stress that. So again, now we're coming to our third point, the appointment to entrustment with sound doctrine and the call to prayer. Let's read 1 Timothy 1, verses 7 and 8 again. Did I say 2? Did I say 1? I meant 2. 1 Timothy 2, 7 through 8. "For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." So I want you to notice first that this section closes as it began. We began this section after ending chapter 1 with Paul's encouragement to Timothy that he has been entrusted. He has been entrusted with sound doctrine, the goal of which, remember the goal of sound doctrine, first chapter, verse 5, is the salvation of men. And it began with an encouragement to fight the good fight of faith. And we saw that that was clinging to, keeping, and protecting the sound doctrine, which is the true gospel of Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all and completes the mission to the will of God, and his desire that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, but Paul ends this section by saying, hey, I myself was appointed for this very same thing. The salvation of men by and through the true gospel of Jesus Christ is the whole point here. That's why we need to be praying about it. So first of all, let's look at the purpose. The purpose of Paul's appointment. Which is what? The true gospel and sound doctrine. That's an O. Okay. Paul writes in verse 7, for this I was appointed. For what was he appointed? Well, the great truth that he had just been discussing in the previous verses, as the reason that a believer is to pray for all men. Specifically, that God is our Savior, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that Christ Jesus is our one mediator, that Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all at the time that God appointed. Friends, this is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the message of the sound doctrine of the Word of God. It is the message of the law when it is used lawfully. Remember back in chapter 1, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We talked about the good fight of faith, how they go together. The law points us to Jesus Christ. It is a tutor to bring us to salvation. It is the final word of God in Jesus Christ. Remember, again, I say this so much, but the goal, it's important for me to understand this as a teacher, the goal of instruction in sound doctrine is the love that God requires of men. It is salvation, okay? So that's the purpose of Paul's appointment. Let's look at, secondly, the positions of Paul's appointment. What does he say? After describing the purpose of this appointment in verse 7, for this I was appointed, he then goes on to outline the positions of his appointment. He says, a preacher and an apostle, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So first of all, we have this term preacher. Now, the Greek word translated here, preacher, believe it or not, is only found three times in the Bible. Twice in the pastoral epistles. Peter uses this word preacher in 2 Peter to describe who, do you know? You're close. Noah, as a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. And the word is defined as a herald or messenger vested with public authority who conveyed the official messages of kings, magistrates, princes, military commanders, or who gave a public summons or demand and performed various other duties. In the New Testament, God's ambassador and the herald or proclaimer of the divine word. So to be a preacher of the word of God is to speak and proclaim the word of God. That's not too hard. It is to uphold sound doctrine of the word of God, which is the true gospel of Christ Jesus. The goal of which, again, is what? The love that God requires of men, which is salvation. I keep going back to that example when someone went up to Jesus Christ and said, you know, what am I supposed to do to be saved? And he says, what does the law say? And he answers, I must love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and all my strength. He said, that's right. And again, he goes away happy. He shouldn't have gone on home happy. He should have said, I can't do that. My heart can't produce the love that you require. It's the same, that's the goal of the instruction of sound doctrine. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. It's salvation. All right, so we see that he has described himself as a preacher. What else? An apostle. Now, we've already talked about Paul's position as an apostle in 1 Timothy verse 1. But as a reminder, the Greek word translated as apostle means a delegate, a messenger, or one sent forth with orders. It carries the idea of being an ambassador. And in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul identified himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And we talked about the fact that being that role is a distinct and unique title that was only given to people with a few people with distinct and unique qualifications. And the point here is that Paul was not only a preacher of sound doctrine, but he was an apostle of Christ Jesus. That is, he was chosen by Christ Jesus. He was taught the word by Christ Jesus himself. He was a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he was gifted by the Holy Spirit. We talked about those are the factors that make up an apostle. Paul adds this parenthetical statement here in verse 7. Parenthetical statements obviously are statements covered by parentheses. He says, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, in case some doubted his message. Remember, what was the danger here in the Ephesian church? Strange doctrine spoken by what type of people? False teachers. This was the immediate danger to the Ephesian church. That's why Paul jumps on it from verse 1. Yes, sir. There was a time when he went off into Africa somewhere. Arabia? The desert.
Was it 3 years?
Yeah, there was a 3-year period where he's said to be taught by Christ. Whether that's...
Where is that in Scripture?
You know, it was there when he taught about it. Didn't you listen? I can go back.
That's okay, I can
find it. That's why I carry all my old lessons here, just in case. But I'll find it for you afterwards. All right, so we have this present danger of false teachers of strange doctrine in the Ephesian church. And remember how we saw how Paul clearly affirms his apostleship from the beginning and the truth of sound doctrine in his personal testimony. Remember, he gave a very personal statement as to what the true gospel of Jesus Christ was because he applied it to himself. This implies that as these teachers of strange doctrines attacked and dismissed sound doctrine, they may have attacked and dismissed the preacher of that sound doctrine, who was Paul, as well as Paul's apostleship and Paul's authority. So Paul is again clearly stating that his apostleship and his appointment from the Lord are both true and real. Okay? And what's the third thing he calls himself?
Teacher.
Of who? Yeah. Teacher of the Gentiles. In faith and truth. So, when Paul was chosen by Jesus Christ, he was chosen for a specific task. Do you remember that? Remember, what were the words spoken to Ananias? Remember, Paul's on the road to Damascus. He's blinded by the light. He's sent on to a city, and the Lord sends this Ananias to go speak with Paul, right? And Paul, after his conversion, he says to, the Lord says to Ananias, but the Lord said to him, go, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So Paul was directed to bring the sound doctrine of the Word of God, which points to and reveals Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners in accordance with the will of the Father, to not just the Jewish nation, but the Gentiles. All right? It's stated there for us clearly. Let's look also at Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And I'll read to you the first 12 verses. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So Paul was clearly sent for a specific purpose, okay? And he knows that. He outlines his own roles, that he's a preacher of the Word of God, he's an apostle appointed by Jesus Christ, and that he's a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Let's talk about in truth first. A teacher and preacher of the Word of God must uphold sound doctrine. That is, that person must speak the true Word of God. 2 Timothy is going to really make this clear for us in 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, again, we've hit on this many times, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of what? Truth. Okay? So to accurately handle the word of God is to accurately handle the truth. He is a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth in the word of God. Okay? In faith, a true teacher of the Word of God and sound doctrine must also teach in faith. A true teacher of the Word of God must first of all be in the faith. That's obvious. A false teacher does not know God, okay, though they may claim to. A true teacher must teach and preach by faith, not by might, not by power, not by intelligence, though it does take work and it does take study and it does take intelligence. But it isn't by these efforts that the Word of God is preached and the Word of God is proclaimed. It is by the grace of God through faith in His Word that the Word of God is preached and proclaimed. A true preacher and teacher of the Word of God must humbly and constantly look to God and prayerfully meditate on His Word and ask the Lord that he graciously reveal the truth of his word to his people, and that he use the weakness of the teacher, of the fleshly man, to proclaim the mighty word of God in truth. Okay? That's so important. The psalmist wrote, what did he write? I think the women studied this in their women's Bible study. Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. There's this sense of absolute need on the part of the teacher. There's a reliance, okay? And it has to be taught not only in truth, you're not only teaching the Word of God, but in faith, okay? All right, so we have the purpose of Paul's appointment, the position of Paul's appointment, and we have now, see, the practical desire of this one appointed. And entrusted with sound doctrine. Alright. So what does he say next? For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So first of all, we have here, again, the purpose. Second time I've used that today. All right, the purpose. He says, therefore I want. Therefore, obviously, therefore indicates that this verse goes with the preceding verses that it follows. In other words, He's saying, in light of the call to uphold and proclaim sound doctrine, by which you fight the good fight of faith, and in light of the priority of this call to evangelical prayer in doing that, again, such prayer being in accordance with the desire of God and the work of Jesus Christ, and in light of my appointment by God as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and in truth, Paul now gives more practical direction. Okay, you see where I'm going with this? In light of all the things I've told you this, therefore, let's do this. He says then, I want. The Greek word translated want is boulame. I don't speak Greek very well. But it means to will deliberately, have a purpose, to be minded. The following is Paul's purpose. The following is Paul's desire or command for them in light of his God-given position. In light of the current danger to the church, in light of the sound doctrine of the Word of God, the true gospel of Jesus Christ that has been entrusted to him. This is what I desire. This is what I purpose for you. Okay? So we have the purpose. Next we have the people. It says, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. The focus of this direction is the men, or in the Greek, aner, which is not a word that means, hey, you men go there, which means all people, okay? The Greek word as it is used is specifically means men or males, as opposed to women or females. It's a very male word. This is even more evident when compared with the next verse, verse 9, which focuses on women as opposed to men. So we have, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So we kind of have a men do this, likewise women do this. Okay, this is what I purpose for you. This is what I desire. This is good. And there's kind of this comparison here. And we're going to talk more about the ladies next week. We're going to focus more on the men this week, especially with the time that we have left. Okay, so we have the purpose. We have the people. What else do we have? We have the place. Therefore, I want, in light of all this, this is what I desire, this is what I purpose, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Some commentators suggest that this phrase, in every place, means a certain thing. They point out that the phrase, in every place, when Paul uses it in his writings, appears four times, and it usually refers to the official assembly of the church. Let me give you some examples. 1 Corinthians 1:2. It says this, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, so there we have the church, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, the same thing. Saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the in every place is connected with the church of God, which is in Corinth, and he calls them to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're all the same terms for the same group of people, okay? They point out an example in 1 Thessalonians 1. The first verse of 1 Thessalonians 1 says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Then you skip down to verse 8, it says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, that being the church of the Thessalonians, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. But that aside from what commentators suggest, the context of the book, remember, of 1 Timothy, as we've already talked about, and the purpose of the writing suggests that the official assembly of the church, wherever that place may be, is in view here. Let's read again the purpose of Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can just flip over there. Look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, writes to Timothy, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write." Why? "So that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So there we have, again, we always need to go back to the purpose of what Paul's writing here. There's a danger here to preach, to fight against strange doctrine, to uphold and proclaim sound doctrine. Did I say fight against strange doctrine? I've been messing up my words today. But his purpose in writing is, hey, this is how we're supposed to practically conduct ourselves in the household of God, okay? So in every place, no matter where the household of God meets, no matter where the church officially greets, in every place you do it, this is how it's supposed to go, okay? This is the order that is set forth. All right, so we have the purpose, we have the people, we have the place, now we have the practice. All right, let's read it again. "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." So, note first that the focus is on, the males or the men here. Men are the leaders when the church meets for corporate worship. When prayer is offered for the lost during those times, the men are to do it. In the synagogues, only men were allowed to pray, and this was carried over into the church. Now, some might argue that this contradicts 1 Corinthians 11:5, where Paul permits women to pray and to proclaim the word. And that passage, though, we need to understand, and we're going to get more into this next week when we talk about the roles of women in the church, as we talk about the roles of men in the church this week, and we'll continue to. The passage has to be interpreted in light of other passages in 1 Corinthians, specifically 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35, which forbids women to speak in the assembly. Now, we're not going to dive into those today. I know that it's tempting to do that, but we're just noting this as we talk about this section. Here's a quote from a commentary that helped me. "Women are permitted to pray and proclaim the word, but not in church," quote unquote, that is. "When the church meets for corporate worship services, that in no way marks women as spiritually inferior, as we know from Galatians 3:28. Not even all men proclaim the word in the assembly, only those that are so called and gifted." Okay? So we're going to get more into the roles of the women and direction regarding that next week, but that's just a touch on it. Let's focus again on what the practice of what the men are supposed to do here in corporate worship, how they're supposed to pray. It says they're supposed to lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Lifting up holy hands. Okay, let's talk about that. The focus here is not on the lifting up of hands, but on the state of the hands that are lifted up, that they are holy hands. Lifting up the hands is almost assumed. Many Old Testament saints, if you looked in the scriptures, we can give you references, frequently prayed lifting up their hands. The focus is not on a particular posture for prayer, okay? The focus is on the state of the hands that are praying. You could say folding holy hands, okay? The hands symbolize the activities of life. So holy hands represent a holy life reflected in holy actions. In other words, the hands that are lifted or folded or whatever in prayer, in corporate worship, okay, that's what we're talking about in the church, in corporate worship, are to be clean hands, okay? That is that they are to be hands that are holy, hands that are about the Lord's work as opposed to the sinful work of the world. Something that is holy is what? It is separated. It is unpolluted. It is unstained by evil. Psalm 24, 3 through 5, let's remind ourselves of this familiar passage. It asks the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? That is, who may approach God? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has what? clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Why is this important? Well, Scripture is clear. Psalm 66:18 says, first of all, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Okay? Aside from the fact that you'd be a hypocrite, okay? You would be one of these teachers of strange doctrine. This was the mark of them. Their hearts desired what? Position, power, authority. They wanted to be teachers of the law. They wanted the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Okay? They didn't have the right heart. They weren't set apart. Let me read another psalm, Psalm 26. I thought the whole psalm was good for the point we want to make here. Psalm chapter 26 states, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with the idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with the hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord." Okay, so the psalmist is saying, hey, in the congregation of the people, I'm going to pray, but my hands are clean. I'm walking in integrity. I'm not like the sinner, the one who's the unbeliever, the pagan, whose hands are marked by these actions, by sinful actions. Okay? To pray with unclean, sinful hands is the mark of the unbelieving enemy of God. Clean and holy hands are the mark of a true child of God. Okay? It doesn't mean that we're perfect. Of course not. We sin daily. But it means we keep coming back to our Father and saying, my hands are dirty. Can you wash them? All right? Can you forgive me for my sins? I confess it. My hands are dirty again. Lord, forgive me. Okay? All right. Second. I didn't write it up in the first place. Lifting up holy hands. How else? Without wrath and dissension. Let's talk about without wrath. The prayer that we are called to, and especially the prayers offered in corporate worship in the church, are to be without wrath and dissension. The Greek word for wrath simply means anger or indignation. This same word is also used in James 1:19 and 20, where we can obviously see why we do not pray with wrath. James 1:19 starts, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." That's the same word that we're used here, the same Greek word. "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Look, how can we pray in wrath and anger when Scripture tells us that that doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God? That's not according to the will of God and the desire of God. When we pray for unbelievers, when we pray for kings and those who are in authority over us, we pray for their salvation. All right, that's the point here, not for their destruction. Do you remember in the paper, I don't know if you saw it, but I think it was during the time of the presidential election or right afterwards, there was some story about a claimed pastor, and I put this term in quotes, who was praying that President Obama would die of cancer. Do you remember reading that? I was shocked, and I felt sad. That is a shameful thing. It is shameful. We do not pray that the Lord will smite people, okay, or bring destruction upon them. That is not how the Christian or the true believer in Jesus Christ is to pray. Why? Because we know that we deserve to be smitten, and we know that we deserve destruction, but we were shown mercy by the grace of God. and the blood of Jesus Christ that was received by faith. We pray for people. That's why we can pray and entreat, as it says in verse 1, we urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings. Remember we talked about what those words mean? That's why we entreat, because we understand the need. That's why we pray to God, because we know that there's no one else to go to. That's why we petition, because we can empathize and sympathize, because we were there. That's why we do it with thanksgiving, because we know what we have been given. And we pray that that would be given to the other blind and naked and needy all around us. All right. When we pray look at the example of David, 1 Samuel 26. I'll read to you. In verses 7 through 11, he's fleeing from Saul. Saul wants to kill him. Every chance he gets, Saul is not only have a desire to kill David, but he's sending out leading parties to go hunt him down like an animal. Okay? Then the guy, this was after David was anointed by a prophet of God to be the king, okay? And what do we have here? So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. So this is one of the times when Saul goes out with one of his hunting parties to catch David. David and Abishai come and find everybody sleeping. And Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time." In other words, I'm just going to stick the spear right through him once. We'll be done. You'll be king. It'll be great. But David said to Abishai, verse 9, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please, take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." Okay, this was a king. This was one who was an authority over David. Okay, he did not even, when Abishai prayed for his destruction, David says, "No. That is not how we're to behave. The Lord has placed him there." Okay? So even after he was hunting to seek and kill him, he's still, in a sense, submissive to the will of God and his appointment of authority over him. Though men try to hurt us, though kings would persecute us, though authorities treat us unfairly, we are to pray for them to our Father without wrath and without anger. And it's just the opposite, actually. We're supposed to pray for them out of love, out of a true heart of love. And that's something that must be given to us from God, because we can't produce that in and of ourselves. When we are called to entreat, pray, petition, thanks, and give thanksgiving on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority over us, this reflects our Savior, doesn't it? Who was mocked, and he was beaten, and he was used and abused by an unfair and evil sham of a governmental justice system, who was rejected and betrayed by all men, yet he prays for the Father's forgiveness upon them, because they know not what they do. That's what he said. Stephen reflected the heart of his Savior, didn't he, when he was being stoned? We are to pray without wrath, okay? Secondly, it says we are to pray, what, without, what's that last word? Just to know if you're paying attention. All right, I got some response. Dissension. Scripture also directs that these prayers be made without dissension. This is the Greek word dialogismos. Doesn't mean anything to you, doesn't mean anything to me. But what it does mean is a deliberating questioning about what is true, hesitation, doubting, disputing, arguing. Corporate prayer in church is not a time to make speeches or arguments aimed at sending a message to somebody. Okay? This word is always used in a negative sense in the scripture here, and is often used to speak of the internal reasonings and thoughts of unregenerate men. Let's look at some examples of that. You can see both the verb, the verbiage use and the substantive use of this Greek word in Luke 5:21-22, and I can just read it to you. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. This is that same Greek word that we're talking about here that is translated dissension. They began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, again this Greek word for dissension, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? See the internal nature of it there? Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Another example is found in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and in verses 33 through 43 it says this, if I could get there. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road. This is the men on the road to Emmaus talking about it. The things that had happened on the road and how he was known by to them in breaking of the bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? That word for doubts here is the same Greek word that is translated dissensions in our passage this morning. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? And he said to them, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. So we see that this Greek word has been translated doubts, this internal reasoning, these internal doubts. It carries the idea also of wrong motives. James 2:2-4. It says, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? That word evil motives is the word for dissension that we have here. We're not to pray with doubt. We're not to pray with evil motives. We're not to pray with this internal speculation. The word has also been used to describe not only the internal, but it spills out into external arguments or disputes that arise from the internal sin. That's seen in Luke 9:46-48. It says, an argument, the Greek word for dissension, an argument started among them, being the disciples, as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, what? In their hearts. Okay? So the internal dissension spilled out into outward arguments. Again, in Philippians 2:14-16, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's the same word for dissension. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the, what? Word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You see how disputing is the mark of the unbeliever, okay? Non-disputing is the mark of a believer. The prayers offered in the church should be without evil motive. Okay, Jesus Christ warned about this in Matthew 6 when he says, when you pray, you're not to be like the who? The hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. This was the problem in the Ephesian church. Men who had strayed from the truth, as we read about in 1 Timothy 1:6, had turned aside to fruitless discussion or reasoning or speculation. Okay, this is this idea of dissension. Wanting to be teachers of the law, desiring power, position, to be viewed highly by men, but they understand nothing and they lead people to only mere speculation. Scripture calls men to pray with not only external holiness, and women in general. This is prayers, but we're, again, he's focusing here on the conduct in corporate worship. Scripture calls men to pray with not only external holiness, that is, holy hands, holy actions, displayed in outward obedience and submission to the Word of God, but with an internal holiness, displayed by the call to pray without wrath, without anger, and without dissension, without doubting, without disputes, without evil motives. That is to pray with a proper heart before the Lord, because our hearts are open before the Lord anyway. It says our hearts are naked before Him. Without doubting, without speculation. But how should we pray? Anchored in the Word of God, proclaimed in sound doctrine. All right, we're out of time. But next week, we will, Lord willing, look at the duties and role of women as members of the congregation, how women specifically are to conduct themselves in the household of God. I'm nervous about this next section for some reason, maybe because I have a house full of women, and I want to make sure I get it right. So pray for me this week, but let's pray even now to the Lord. Let's do what we've been called to do. Let's pray for our leaders and for those in authority over us. And I pray that you do that yourself, whether that be for your boss or for your government leaders or for anyone who, especially as a king and those who are in authority over you, pray for them and ask that the Lord would give you a heart of love for them, that you would pray without wrath and without dissension, because our anger is not going to accomplish anything good. And the Lord has designed how we are to live, and it's much better. It gives that tranquility we already talked about, and that peace, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, both externally and internally. All right, so let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. I thank you that you do not leave us as orphans, Father, but you teach us how to, not only why we are to conduct ourselves a certain way, but you teach us how practically to conduct ourselves, especially when it comes to your church and the gathering that we have together. Father, our culture rails against the designations that you have set up and the organization that you have placed. And I pray, Father, that you would let us not be led by the culture, but let us be led by your word. And I pray that you would teach us your true word by the Holy Spirit. Father, let us not come with our own ideas that we apply to your scripture, but Father, I pray that you would teach us by your word and that we would be submissive to it no matter what it says. I pray, Father, for our leaders and for those who are in authority over us, for our bosses at work, Father, for, in my case, the judges who are over me, for our president, for our governors, for our senators, Father. Lord, we pray for these men and these women. Father, we pray for their salvation. Father, we pray that you might show grace to them by opening their eyes, that they may see wondrous things from your law. For in your law, you reveal yourself and you reveal Jesus Christ and you reveal how far short men come in attaining righteousness, that we are so sinful. And Father, I pray that you would then, after showing them their sinfulness, that you would bring them to repentance for it and bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ, that they may believe in Jesus with their whole heart and they may love you the way that you have called them and demanded that they love you with their whole heart and soul and mind. We pray that we might love you the same way. Forgive us for how we do not, and we fail so often. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.